I think I've spoken to you once on Zechariah. It was a bit of a history lesson, just a number of reasons as to why we should study the book of Zechariah. I suppose firstly because it's in the Word of God, we should study it, but some other reasons. Zechariah and Haggai, who ministered to God's people within a few months of each other, were men that look forward to the kingdom of God coming. And they involved themselves in that particular plan of God. You see in Haggai in chapter 1 that Haggai is interested in the Lord of hosts' house being built. And then you see in Zechariah chapter 2 and following, you see Zechariah interested in the establishing of Jerusalem once again and the city walls. I would suggest that these two men then were people who in their day and in a particular point in redemptive history were interested in God's kingdom coming. They would have prayed that God's kingdom would come. That God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's something that we should be praying for as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder, do you pray that God's kingdom would come and that it would come soon to this earth in which we live? Do you pray that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven? Something that the Lord brings before the minds of the disciples, and I'm sure it was in the minds of Haggai and Zechariah because the Lord had placed it there also. Matthew 6, 9 through 13, the Lord's Prayer. Luke 11, 2, 4, the Lord's Prayer. It's something that is of extreme importance. And so the Lord gives us this pattern for praying and the elements that probably should be in our prayers when we pray. He said to pray in this manner, that his kingdom would come, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is that one of the ever-waking thoughts of our minds and hearts as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? That we long for God's kingdom to come. That we plead with him that his kingdom would come. That we pray that he would bring his will to pass on the earth, that it would be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's something that was paramount in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 4, 17 and following. He preached that people had to repent for the kingdom was at hand. In what sense then was the kingdom at hand? Have we ever stopped and thought what the Lord Jesus Christ meant there? And so the apostles were preachers of the same message, that people had to repent for the kingdom of God was at hand. The apostles themselves found the book of Zechariah so relevant, I think because Haggai and Zechariah would have been individuals that wanted God's kingdom to come. The disciples wanted the Lord's kingdom to come. And so you see many references in the New Testament to the book of Zechariah. There are 11 direct quotations to Zechariah in the New Testament and 64 allusions to Zechariah in the New Testament, predominantly in the Gospels and in the book of Revelation. You see some of them in the book of Matthew, if you'd like to turn with me to the book of Matthew. Let's see, we've got a few down here. Matthew 21. This is what happens when you get a new Bible and the pages are not flicked through an awful lot. Matthew 21, verses 4 and 5. All this was done that might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and the colt, the foal of an ass. Quote from Zechariah 9, chapter 9. If you flick over to Matthew 27, then you'll see another quote from Zechariah, just to let you get a flavor of how the New Testament writers picked up on the truths contained in Zechariah. Zechariah 27, verses 9 and 10. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, although it's a mixture of Jeremiah and Zechariah, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price for him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value. And there are many, many more in the Gospels and in the book of Revelation. That's a quote from Zechariah again. John 9:19-37, they looked on him whom they have pierced. Zechariah 12:10. And we could just go on and on and on. I think some of us forget at times that the early apostles had only the New Testament, or the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament. It wasn't formulated until about AD 90. There were letters flying around from Paul, but the New Testament wasn't formulated until about AD 90. So these individuals were going about preaching the gospel using a Bible, but the Bible hadn't got the 27 books of the New Testament in it. So they were always referring back to prophets like Zechariah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and others. But they had this mindset that Zechariah and Haggai had for the kingdom of God to come. It was their burning passion that God's kingdom would come to this earth. When you cover all the quotes in from the Old Testament regarding Jesus and see them fulfilled in his earthly ministry, you begin to see what the apostles are doing. They're moving our minds and pushing our minds to see that these references in the Old Testament hundreds of years beforehand are being fulfilled now in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they want you to grasp this reality that Jesus Christ seems to be moving according to some preordained plan and purpose, a plan and purpose that was in the mind of the triune God before the worlds were formed, a plan formulated by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit before anything came into being. So it's flagged up for us in prophecies like Haggai and Zechariah, and then it's fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the New Testament writers want us to grasp that reality, that this isn't some ad hoc sort of plan, that God changes his mind and adjusts things on the way through history. No, these are things that have been foreordained by God and are being outworked in the life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And hence they're referring back to Haggai and Zechariah and the other prophets. So Haggai and Zechariah are both looking forward to the coming of God's kingdom. And could I say that I feel that they would be actively involved, they were actively involving themselves in building for it within this particular point in redemptive history, within the confines of Judea and all that was happening there, that theocratic system that was set up by God, where God was focusing on one nation, Israel. And for them, then, the advancement of the kingdom of God was seen in the building of the temple and the building of the walls of Jerusalem. And so they were involved in it actively. They understood, as they were building for these things, that there were two elements to God's plan. One was a gradual process of moving through time, putting one stone upon another. For them, literally. For us, it's spiritually putting one stone upon another. So they understood that there was this that there was this process that they were just moving through at that particular time in history. Do we understand that we are just moving through this process, putting one stone upon another, spiritually speaking? One child coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's another stone in the building. Another one coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, another stone upon the building. And that's pictured in the building of the temple here in, or the idea behind the building of the temple here in Zechariah. So you have this picture of something that's coming in the future, a spiritual temple that is being put together. And so they understood that there was a process of one upon another slowly over a period of time. But they also understood that there would come a day when there would be a consummation of these things, that God's kingdom and God's will would be in its entirety brought to this earth, where the kingdom of God would subsume the earth, as it were, as we see in the book of Revelation. So there would be a consummation of these things. They understood there was a process. They understood that it would be a slow process that would take a long period of time. That's what theologians call the now and the not yet. I wonder, do you function like that as a Christian, that we are functioning in the now? The Corinthians had a problem. The Corinthians thought that they'd reached the not yet, so they spoke in a heavenly language, and Paul had to write a letter to correct them in their thinking. They hadn't reached the not yet. They were still in the now, like Zechariah and Haggai. They were in the now. They were in this process. The church has moved now further down that line in the process. But there will be a day when there will be a consummation of all these things, when God's will in its entirety be done on earth as it is in heaven. Zechariah and Haggai lived their lives believing in this future hope that was coming, the consummation, when the Lord would burst through the clouds as lightning flashes across the sky. Just when everyone didn't expect it, he will catch everyone unawares. Then God's will be done on earth completely. But we're in the process at this moment in time. Some people think in Christian churches, I think in Ulster you would see it quite a bit, that the church exists to revolutionize the society in which we live. The society in which we live is the kingdom of the God of this world, who is the devil. So where does the kingdom of God come in? Well, the kingdom of God comes in that we're praying for God in his will and purposes to invade the world of the God of this world, who is the devil. And so how does that happen? Well, it happens when we preach the gospel. The gospel is the keys to the kingdom. The gospel opens the gates of the kingdom, and Christ invades this world with power, and men and women come to faith in Christ. We build for a kingdom whose builder and maker is God. We're not trying to transform this world. A corollary of people coming to faith in Christ will be there will be a moral uplift in society. But we're not building to change this kingdom. We're not building for a Protestant Ulster, for a Protestant people. We're not building for that. We're building for a kingdom, God's kingdom, that will outlive all the other kingdoms of this world. That's where our focus is as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are receiving a kingdom, according to the book of Hebrews, a kingdom that is already established by the life, work, death, and resurrection and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Euangelion, a Greek word in the New Testament, is one that describes a victory, and we are heralds of a victory. We proclaim the victory that has been won by Christ, not only from pulpits, but you as you go about your everyday lives, gossiping the victory, proclaiming the victory that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished on Calvary's tree. and has been ratified by the Father who raised him from the dead. And so we're not building to transform this world. It might be a corollary of multitudes come to faith in Christ. But we're looking for another kingdom whose builder and maker is God. The Old Testament prophets had the same idea. They were looking forward. Abraham looked forward to a kingdom whose builder and maker was God. And we in our lives then, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, see this glorious privilege of going out and declaring the victory that has been won by Christ. Just read through the book of Revelation in your quiet times or whenever you read your Bible and see that when Christ wins the victory, the devil is cast to this earth. Christ has won the victory. So we need to understand the proper perspective then for us as members of God's kingdom, those bricks that have been built into this new temple, as it were, this spiritual temple. It's understanding that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not here to transform this world. We're here to build for God's kingdom. Preach the gospel. The gospel are the keys. Remember, the Lord said to Peter, he would be given the keys of the kingdom. Peter is a representative of the whole church. We're the keys of the kingdom. We're preaching the gospel, gossiping the gospel. Just read the new commission, Matthew 28. Go, therefore, and preach the gospel. Now, all of you, I'm sure, are pretty intelligent, probably more intelligent than me. But where there's a therefore, we have to try and understand what it's there for. And the reality is we have to go therefore. So we have to think about what has happened before. All power and all authority and all dominion has been given to Christ. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Why has all authority and all power and all dominion been delegated to him? Well, because in his life and his work, his death, his resurrection, he has won the privilege of being seated at the right hand of the Father. And now to bring his kingdom to bear on the kingdom of this world. We need to understand that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are just opening the gates so that Christ will come in with power, that Christ will come into our meetings with power, that the Holy Spirit will bring the Father and the Son into our meetings, so that in our meetings something divine happens as we sit under the ministry of the Word of God. Do you pray for things like that? Yes, we have to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, but it's more than that. It is more than just the mind. I tend to think that us as reformers are very, very cerebral, and it's right to be cerebral, but it's more than just the mind that is involved here. The carnal mind can comprehend certain, well, they can reason through what the scriptures are saying. They know what the words are saying. But there's another dimension to this, and the other dimension is the Holy Spirit illuminating your understanding, the Father showing you what the words truly mean, and it affects you as a being. You're radically changed. Something divine takes place in the meetings. I wonder, do you come to a meeting like this, and you're praying that within this kingdom that we now find ourselves, Christ's kingdom, that he speaks to us, that we hear him, that we are his sheep, and we hear the voice of the Good Shepherd through a vessel of clay standing in front of you like this. And it means something to us. We follow him. We want to do what he asks us to do. So we're involved in this kingdom, just opening the gates of this kingdom. These men, Haggai and Zechariah, considered it a great privilege to work for the building of God's kingdom, the greatest privilege that a man or woman could ever have. I wonder, do you consider it a wonderful privilege as you walk about society, your families, your friends, associates, work associates? What a privilege I have of bringing back from the battlefield where Christ has crushed the serpent's head and the victory has been won and declared by the resurrection from the dead. I have the wonderful privilege of declaring that before them. My Savior has won the victory. Are you going to remain on the defeated side? Are you going to come over to the winning side by repenting and believing into the Lord Jesus Christ? What a privilege to be able to bring a message like this. You're on the defeated side. You cannot win. The victory has been won. Are you going to remain on that side? One day you will meet the one who has won the victory. You will stand before him in judgment. And you will be sent to a place called hell if you do not repent and believe into him. Why would you die? Why would you be sent to hell? Come over to the victor's side. Repent and believe and trust and rely and depend on all his finished work. What a privilege. These men understood that privilege. Sometimes the work can be mundane, but nonetheless, it is the highest form of service to live for the victor, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And so these men, Haggai and Zechariah, in the midst of the day of small things, and here we are, we're right there. What a parallel. We're living in the day of small things here in Ulster, aren't we? But they understood the thing that held them in the day of small things, the thing that held them and wouldn't allow them to despise the day of small things, was that this day was leading to a final, majestic, glorious consummation when God's will would be done in heaven and on the earth. But before building, there had to be something else, didn't there? So we turn back to Zechariah. You actually see that there had to be this repentance. They understood that. Israel, Judah, had turned away from God. And in many ways, the church has turned away from what God requires them to do. They think God needs some sort of leg up in the 21st century, that he needs some sort of help, that the preaching of the gospel and the singing of his praises and the reading of scriptures and prayer are not enough. And so they, Haggai and Zechariah, realized that their own people had turned aside to idols. They had brought the world into Judah in their particular history. By turning to idols, we have to make it relevant to the world around them, they were saying. And it brought disaster. They turned away from God, and God turned away from them. And so these two prophets then are sent by God to say to them, return to me. Return to my way of doing things. Return to the wisdom of God rather than hold on to the wisdom of man. But they didn't. They turned away. And here we see God's anger with his people. You don't hear much of that from pulpits today whenever you go around churches, that God is angry with the state of the church. And God is angry with Judah. He was angry with Israel, and he kept saying to Judah, look at your sister Israel. Look what she did. You're doing the same things. Disaster when you turn away from that which God requires you to do, because that's what you were built for, to live according to the way God has laid out for you. He made you. He knows how you function best. If you move away from that, a disaster. So God is angry. We have to remember that this anger of God, just like the love of God, is not the same type of things that we have. This is divine love and divine anger. God's anger is never based on sin, where God sins when he is angry. He cannot sin. He's a God that cannot sin. But he's angry with his people, whatever that type of anger is, but he burns against them. We see that in Zechariah 1, verses 1 through 6. The reason why God is angry with his people, they left him. And he's calling them to return to him. In relation to his people, we see that false prophets had come in amongst the people of God, those that would give the people their own thoughts and their own dreams, things that they had in their own imaginations. You get the pressure then in churches. I've seen it happen in a church in the town in which I live, where I heard one young fella say to an elder, "Gee, it took us 2 years to get the drums in here so that we could play drums in the meeting." So there's a young fellow pushing like anything to introduce something into the worship of God that shouldn't be there. So this is something that he feels as a young man in his own imagination, the way the world thinks, the type of music the world has. It needs to be in the church of Jesus Christ to make it relevant. Well, Israel did that all the time. Read medieval church history. Everybody thinks that these dramas that they have in churches today is something new. Well, they had church dramas in medieval times. They had plays in medieval times. They had music designed for the church in medieval times. And they think they're coming up with something new. And so the pastors and the elders give in under the pressure, rather than being men who proclaim the word of God, who herald the word of God. They don't curry favor with men and women. They just preach what's in the Bible. But God's people, Israel, here stand as a sentinel in history. They did the same things. They left God. They turned their backs on God. They listened to the false prophets. Even Jeremiah had the same problem. 40 years, Jeremiah pleaded with these people to turn from their idolatry. He even said to them that you're so far gone that when the Babylonians come to the gates, just surrender, because the judgment of God is going to take you. That's how bad they had been. That's how far they had strayed from God. And these prophets, these false prophets in the Old Testament, were always saying, "Peace, peace. It'll bring peace if you do these things." But there was no peace. The prophets told them that these false prophets dressed the wounds of God's people too lightly. But Jeremiah wasn't light, was he? Just give up. Don't resist the Babylonians. But they were saying, the false prophets in Jerusalem, put Jeremiah to death. These false prophets looked at where people were and formulated their message by popular demand. This will please the people. Read the book of Colossians when you go home. In the book of Colossians, you actually see a number of elements. You see incipient Gnosticism. The false prophets in Colossae actually saw that. So they preached like that. They also understood that there were Judaizers in Colossae as well. So they preached to the Jewish population in another way. And they also saw that there was paganism. And they preached to the pagans. They just formulate their message to try and hold the people together. There's a guy in Houston called Joel Osteen who has, apparently, according to what's on his webpage, 43,000 people attached to his church. Wow, that would be good, wouldn't it? Joel Osteen, preaches, but he doesn't preach really. Joel Osteen just gives a message of self-help. He will never preach about sin. He will never preach about judgment. He has declared that. He says that you can have your best life now. He's written a book called Your Best Life Now. If you think through that as a Christian, you realize if this is your best life now, well then, the reality is you mustn't be going to heaven afterwards. You must be going somewhere else. So he preaches like this. And at the end of his meetings, he says something like this. We never end our meetings without offering the Lord Jesus Christ to men and women. And if you just listened, I've listened to him now and again. I'm glutton for punishment. I listened to him now and again. And he hasn't told the people about Jesus Christ. He's just formulated his message so that people will understand. You can be rich now. If you have something in your imagination and think about it long enough and hard enough, he says, it will come to pass. I've tried it. I wanted a Lamborghini, but it just didn't come to me at that particular time when I was focusing on it so hard. It just doesn't happen. But he formulates his message and then he offers Christ, but he hasn't told them about Christ, who he is, what he has done, what he has purchased, what he will do for you. You never see the Apostle Paul doing that. Read Paul's letters. And Paul is infatuated with Jesus Christ. Every time he mentions Jesus Christ, he just goes off on one about Jesus Christ. And these people in Haggai and Zechariah's day were just like Joel Osteen. Popular demand. And what the people want, we'll give them instead of bringing the truth of God's word. I wonder how many of those 43,000 people are truly Christians and yet think they are Christians. The damage that this guy is doing is serious. They dress the wounds of God's people too lightly. You know the idea, you have a wound that needs radical surgery, but you won't face up to the fact that you need radical surgery. And instead of getting radical surgery, you put some cream on that wound and a bandage around it. That's what these false preachers were doing. They were remaking God and putting words into this remade God's mouth, forming an idol. Something that people can feel comfortable with. Isaiah mocks them. They take a piece of wood, they whittle it away. They make it into the shape of a human being. And they set it up before them. And they bow down before it. It has a mouth, but it can't speak. It has ears, but it can't hear. Eyes, but it can't see. Feet, but it can't walk. And they're praying to this thing, that this thing will give them what they want. And then they take all the bits that they've whittled away, Isaiah says, and they throw them onto the fire. It's just futile thinking, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1. They become futile. I mean, this is just numpty stuff. Why would you bow down to a piece of wood that you have whittled away at? But we do understand, don't we, according to the Apostle Paul, why they would bow down to it. Because behind an idol is the devil. He would have people worship idols rather than the true and living God. And these people, these false prophets in Haggai and Zechariah's day, were doing a similar thing so that people could be comfortable with this so-called God. He has a mouth that cannot speak, so on and so forth. And God cannot abide such a thing. His holy anger rages against such a thing. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, because I am a jealous God. And there's no sin in his jealousy, there's no sin in his anger. But you put up other things and you're worshiping them instead of me. These people produce some sort of Santa Claus God who can be manipulated to serve them. And they don't have to change any. Don't have to radically change. The true prophet, the true preacher, is completely different. They will inform us that God is love. infinitely so, that God is gracious, infinitely gracious. But they'll also inform us that God is sovereign, and that God is just, and He is consistent in the way He treats men and women when they disobey Him. He will never lower His standards of righteousness and justice. He is a God of judgment. In case you think that's my quote against believers, it's a quote from John Calvin. He's a God of judgment. Or if you like, a God of chastisement for believers as well as grace. He chastises those whom He loves. If you're a parent, you remember, don't you, bringing your children up? No. Sam's mum here, I'm sure Sam wasn't an angel when he was growing up. You had to chastise him now and again. And he seems like an angel now, I know that, but when he was growing up, I'm sure he had those moments when he was rebellious. And you chastised him because you loved him. It wasn't because you hated him. And so God chastises those whom He loves. And you see that right throughout Scriptures. Remember Adam and Eve when they sinned? He moved to put them out of paradise. Remember the flood when all of mankind, bar only a few, were destroyed? Sodom and Gomorrah, the Tower of Babel, when they started to put their God in place, the Tower of Babel, and they tried to bring God down into their little tower, formulate God according to their shape, in the Tower of Babel. God refused to have that stuff disseminated throughout the world, so He confused their languages. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone. Hebrews talks about our God being a consuming fire, and He's talking to Christians. There's not much in the New Testament, people say. Jesus warned His disciples not to fear man who can kill the body, but to fear God who can destroy both body and soul and throw it into hell. He told His disciples that if their eyes offended them, to pluck their eyes out. Not literally, of course. If your hand offends you, cut it off rather than be thrown into hell. These are serious things. And I understand that we live according to the truths of Scripture because we want to. It's not a burden. And if you're genuinely in Christ, you realize the wonder and the majesty and the glory that is in Christ, and you've been baptized into Christ, and all the resources that are in Christ are at your disposal. He gives you everything that you need to enable you to live the Christian life. Read Paul in Romans, chapters 1 through 11. All the indicatives in Romans 1 to 11. Mark Romans 1 to 11. Every time Paul asks you to do something in Romans 1 to 11, you'll get very few. But as soon as you move after Romans 11, it'll give you all these things that you need to do. Firstly, he's telling you, this is what Christ has done in you. You're passive. He's done it all. He's given you the resources that you need to now live the imperatives in Romans 12 and following. So it's a delight to live the Christian life, but we do have to realize that God can chastise us. The fullest revelation of God's wrath is shown on Calvary. His own Son, His beloved Son, His only begotten Son, takes our sin on His own body on the tree. And the Father, in the words of Hugh Martin, holds Him up and plunges a dagger into His heart. Because He took our sin is serious, is the point. If He wouldn't even spare His only begotten Son, the Father would not compromise His own holiness. The cross and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ puts the world on notice that God has an awful hatred to sin. And at the same time, he is amazingly gracious that as Christians, if we repent of our sin, genuine repentance, he will be faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Judah had sinned, again, Zechariah, Judah had sinned, and something needed to be done about it. They needed to turn back to God. If they turned back to God, God would turn back to them. Surely, as we look out on the church, we need to understand that the church needs to turn back to God fully. His ways. Not apply human wisdom to our services, but look for divine wisdom, how God would have our services. And do things the way God would have us to do them. The church needs to repent. Judah here in Haggai and Zechariah have two men that understood that. So they start to build for the kingdom of God. The first step in building for the kingdom of God is repentance. The church is always repenting. The church is always under the cross in the now. Be different in the not yet. But the church is always repenting. You should always be repenting because we're always sinning. Not much good at Latin, but I think Luther called it simul justus et peccator. You're a Christian, but you still sin. So you should always be repenting. We live under the cross. If they did this to our Savior, what will they do to us? Yes, you have repented when you came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you should be continually repenting. Surely each church needs to get to that point where we have repented and we have been justified. That's a done deal, one once for all event. But there is this continual repenting. And that's what's happening in Haggai and Zechariah. They've realized, because God has moved them to pen these words, you need to turn back to me, God is saying through these prophets, and I will turn back to you. Is that why the church is in the state that it is in? We've got away from the reality of turning to God always when we sin and being in this state of continual repentance. We just think we believed into the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been put on a conveyor belt. The box has a ribbon on it and it says, a label says, bound for heaven. We don't have to do anything more. It's a done deal. Have we forgotten that we are saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved? That we need to be changing day by day, being more like him, knocking off the rough edges, making us into precious stones. May God help the church, all the churches, to realize that they need to be like Haggai and Zechariah and need to be told over and over again to be continually repenting, turning back to God, seeing what God wants. I was in a church recently that was having problems, and one deacon said to another individual, well, let's turn to the Bible and see what the Bible says. And the guy pushed the Bible back to the deacon and said, we don't need that. Is that where the church has got to? That we don't want the mind of God on something. We just want our own way. Surely we have turned to idols then. Let's turn to our concluding Psalm 75, stanzas 4 through 10.